couple years into mine and Whitney's marriage, I was at a bowling alley with a friend, and we were bowling. And I had my wedding ring, which was relatively expensive. Whenever Whitney and I picked it out, it was one of those tungsten, supposed to never break wedding rings. And sure enough, as I'm there bowling, I look down and my wedding ring isn't on my finger, and I look on the floor and it's split in half. And first thing that comes into mind, oh no, I hope that this isn't some indication of where my marriage is going. Secondly, I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to buy another one of those expensive wedding bands. So I get home, and like I said, I'm a bargain hunter. I get online and I look for wedding rings. They're online. I find out that wedding bands for men, anyway, off Amazon, you can get for $10 or less. So being the bargain hunter that I am, what do? I buy two. But I couldn't pass it up. It was just too cheap to pass by. Now I've got a wedding ring sitting at my house that doesn't get worn. But I am a bargain hunter. I'm hopelessly cheap. And you know, whenever you have that mentality in life and in shopping, sometimes that works out for you and sometimes it does not. Sometimes whenever you shop for bargains, in turn, you get what you pay for. And if you decide to buy something for cheap, then you find out a little bit later that it was cheap for a reason. The quality just wasn't there. And it's okay to take this mentality of being cheap and bargain hunting and looking for good deals. Okay, whenever you take it and you apply it to meaningless things like shopping. However, we have an issue whenever we take this same mentality and we begin to apply this attitude of bargain hunting toward our relationship with Jesus. And so what we're doing is we're looking for a cheaper, a less demanding way to go about following Jesus. Whenever we look for this discount version of discipleship, the consequences can be eternally severe. You know, it might sound like a ridiculous notion, but I'm fearful that it's a spirit that's far more prevalent than we might want to acknowledge. There was a man that was visiting a congregation, and when he sat down, one of the members there said, "Oh, you're going to love this place. There's absolutely no guilt at this church." That mentality, I believe, has entered into the minds of many people who are seeking to serve God. No guilt? Is that really what people are looking for when they're looking for a church that they want to become a part of? A church that's supposed to help them grow and build them up and help draw them closer to a more serious relationship with Jesus? You know, if I think of this idea of finding a church with no guilt, I can't help but think of Paul's statement to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had taken his father's wife and was living in gross immorality. And I can't help but think, if people today are looking for churches with no guilt, that's obviously not that what was being promoted among the first century and among the apostles as they were building up and strengthening the churches there. Paul said of that man who was involved in that gross immorality, "You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That's an awful harsh statement. But Paul was not looking to foster and provide a church for people who were looking to hear guilt-free sermons. He was looking for people, and he was preaching to people who wanted to go to heaven, who understood the dedication that was necessary, and sometimes the severity that had to be applied whenever sin was in the midst of the life of some of the individuals. But is that what truly today people are looking for? I fear in part that it is to some degree. A place where someone can continue to live in sin and yet have the facade or wear the name of Jesus and live however they want, doing whatever they want to do without having to make any serious sacrifice or without feeling any guilt because of the lifestyle that they choose to lead. Is this an attitude of demonstrating true, genuine discipleship? True, genuine desire to serve God? Or is this some sort of discipleship that was perhaps pulled off of the clearance rack? You know, it's easy, however, to be critical of people like that and of churches like that. However, stop and consider us and consider our mentality. Let's be honest. How many times have we looked at an individual and we have judged their level of holiness, their level of faithfulness, based off of how many times that they're here on Sunday, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? And if they're there all three services, then so-and-so is as faithful as they can be, regardless of what they do outside of these walls. I've been guilty of making that generalization as before, and perhaps you have too. Perhaps you've measured one's devotion to God solely based off how many times that they attend services. When you examine Jesus' teachings, and you notice he sets the expectation completely different than many people are today. And what you find out is that commitment to Jesus that he had in mind is a whole lot deeper than discount discipleship that some people were looking for as they tried to serve God and satisfy and appease their own conscience today. We need to be careful that we as individuals, for one, are not sold some version of discounted discipleship. While you may be able to go bargain hunting and you can walk away with something once in a while and get a good deal on something, you're not going to be able to approach Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be able to come to Jesus with an attitude of, just how little can I give and still get something good back? You're not going to walk away fulfilled if that's the attitude with which you approach Jesus. You need to make sure what you have in your service to God is the real thing. Is discipleship as Jesus desired His people to have. And once you know that feeling, once you've experienced discipleship and closeness of that degree, you will not be satisfied with anything less than genuine discipleship. Let's take a few moments and look at discipleship as Jesus defined it, and as Jesus speaks of discipleship, and as He spoke to people who approached Him throughout His ministry, people would come up and people would express interest in Jesus, and I think I want to know about more about this guy and his teachings, and I may be interested in following, and I want him to be my teacher, and I'm going to be his disciple. Jesus encountered those people throughout His ministry, but He spoke a lot about discipleship and what He had in mind for His disciples, those people that were going to follow Him. Let's look in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn over there with me. Read verses 57 through 62 of Luke chapter 9. Jesus here, as we were saying, this situation is portrayed for us right here in the text. These people come up and they offer their discipleship to Jesus, and His response to them is interesting. Beginning in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You always scratch your head while you're reading this passage and you wonder, you've got these people who have indicated a desire to follow after Jesus, and His response in dealing with them is harsh, isn't it? Jesus, that's not the way you go about attracting disciples. And as you read through this, you may say, well, he's being a little bit harsh. He's being a little bit unfair. I mean, you've got here one man on one instance who wants to go bury his father. And Jesus said, "You let the dead take care of their own. You come and you preach the kingdom of God." And that's a little bit harsh. And to another who comes and says, "Lord, I follow You everywhere I go. First, let me go tell my family goodbye, my friends goodbye, who I may never see again." And Jesus said, "Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." And as you read this, His statements jump out as harsh and maybe unfair. But that mentality is missing the point. You know, the reason we can identify that these people were not suited for discipleship, true, genuine discipleship for Jesus Christ, are the three preceding words to their request to return. Did you get what those were? "Permit me first." Or if you're reading the King James or New King James, "Let me go first." You see, what Jesus was attempting to teach these people who came up expressing interest in being a disciple, He was trying to teach them a lesson about priorities. And so, we understand, we don't struggle with priority when it's a choice between something that's important and something that's unimportant. If you're getting out and you're getting ready to go to the store and you're going to pick up your new phone, and one of the kids runs in bleeding and crying, well, you understand that there's a difference in priority there. One needs to be handled first. One's more important than the other. But the line gets a little bit blurred whenever your spouse says to you, "Okay, it's going to be me or it's going to be the church. You're going to have to pick one and you're not going to get both." What do you do whenever your job, the source of your income, is put into question and called into question, and that begins to hinder your service to God? What are you going to choose in those instances? What are you going to prioritize, and what choice are you going to make? And as you read through this, Jesus is trying to teach these men, as important as these things are, and if you understand the Jewish culture and you understand the importance that it was for a son whose father had died and how significant it was for that culture for him to take care of that burial process, you can appreciate truly what Jesus is saying here. That was something that could distort his reputation for life if he didn't fulfill his obligation to his father to make sure he received a proper burial. And despite the fact that you've got that very important obligation that this man has to fulfill, or on the other hand, you've got a man who needs to go back and tell his family goodbye, as important as those things may be, what Jesus is trying to help these people understand, regardless of whatever else it may be in life, whether it be family, whether it be friends, whether it be our job, whether it be our, whatever it may be, our relationships with others, Jesus says, I must come first. Thinking about that, there was a man I was told by another preacher that worked a very good job, but his job caused him to work swing shift, and so he had to work odd hours and he had to work a lot of overtime. But this man was interested in teaching Bible class, interested in drawing closer to God. And so he made a very tough decision. He gave up that good job that he had with all that money coming in. He took a Monday to Friday job, 9 to 5, regular hours, but that allowed him to teach Bible class, to spend more time in study, to spend more time with his brothers and sisters and with his family. He made a decision that was challenging in today's society to make. What's disturbing about that is not that I don't find many people that would make that decision, because I know Christians that are in that same situation, but yet they choose their job or their career over other things. But I don't think most Christians would even consider that an option, something that they would consider or give consideration to. And Jesus is trying to teach his would-be disciples that if you're going to follow him and you're going to experience discipleship as he desires his people to find it, there's going to be a price to pay. And he was going to have to be first in priority. And anything else less than first for Jesus in our life is too little. You see, if Jesus is not Lord of all, Jesus is not Lord at all. Discipleship requires sacrifice. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus was helping those disciples understand the importance about priority. And in Luke chapter 14, we'll read verses 25 and 26. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, Jesus is being followed by all these potential disciples. Look at what he says to them. What he says to attract them to him. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This would have been more shocking to the Jews in Jesus' day that were following him than it is for you and me. Whenever I read this and I look at this passage in context of my 2015 worldview and perspective, this is harsh language that Jesus uses as he talks about discipleship. And he says here, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I've got to hate father, mother, brother, sister. I'm big on family. Family relationship is very important to me. And so I know many of you have family who are here with you today. And family for you, I'm sure, is equally important. It's one of the closest bonds and relationships that we can have in this life. And it's kind of shocking to read this statement that Jesus said, regarding those who want to be his disciple, that you've got to hate your family if you want to be Jesus' disciple. Now, you can go and you can look at that term. And yes, we can understand that that term is translated as loving less. So we are to love our family and our brothers and sisters and mother and father less than we are to love Jesus. And that's the point that he's trying to make. But even then, as you read this, he uses this word, and it's harsh in its nature and it's harsh in its term, because Jesus is trying to emphasize, and that's why he uses the word hate, he's trying to emphasize the degree to which we have to love God. A disciple is supposed to love his master. And if you take into consideration the greatness of those relationships, of family, the true disciple is to love Jesus even more than that. And it's not just that we love him the most, that he's number one, but he's barely number one. But it's not even close when you compare our love for Jesus to our love for our family. And you may wonder, well, what's so important about that? What's so important about having this great love for Jesus that exceeds the love that we have for our family and for the people who are closest to us on earth? Well, if I love my family more than I love Jesus, whenever my family's will collides and my family's interest collides with what Jesus tells me to do, then I'm going to choose my family if I love them more. Well, if I don't love Jesus so much more than them, then I'm going to stop, and I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to consider those things, and I may lose my faith, and I may lose interest, and I may have to make a decision where I choose my family over Jesus if I don't love Jesus so much greater than I love my family. Or if my children are in need of discipline, but I love my children more than I love Jesus, well, then what I'm going to do is I'm not going to do that which would hurt my child. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give way to them because of my love for them, and I'm not going to take action whenever I need to take action. Or if my brother or sister engages in an unscriptural divorce, and I love them more than I love Jesus, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to push God's word away, and I'm going to stand by them because my love for them is greater. And that's why Jesus makes this radical statement that if I'm going to be a true disciple, then I have to love Him so much more than I do my family, my friends, my closest relationships. And I need to decide right now that I'm standing by God no matter what. Just a few verses later, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, He makes this statement as well regarding His disciples. It's a simple statement, but it carries so much meaning, and if it were applied to our life, then I think many people's lives would change drastically if they truly saw Jesus first and foremost, and they sought that true, genuine discipleship. But it says in verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I can safely say that this is probably more challenging to us as Christians today than it was to those people who were listening to Jesus back in the days in which He was preaching. You see, they prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and for them that was a prayer that they had to meet because they didn't have refrigeration and they didn't have savings accounts and bank accounts. They didn't have pantries with canned goods and food that would sustain their life for a long period of time if they didn't have anything to eat that day. They relied on God at that point in time to provide their daily bread. You see, the society in which we live in, I'm grateful to be a part of that, grateful to enjoy the benefits of this culture that we live in and the freedoms that we have. But in a sense, I think we really miss out on what it means to have to be completely and totally dependent upon God, because I can't pray, give me this day my daily bread, because I've already got it. It's in the pantry at home. You know, I can't rely completely and utterly on God for my daily needs because I've got those things already. Now, yes, I recognize they came from God, but yes, those things are there waiting for me if I were to need them. But the society and the country in which we live, we're so wealthy, we have so much, we can't even begin to comprehend what it means to go without. So this passage really hits home to us in the culture in which we live. And we live in a culture in which people are what they own. A man is determined, and he is looked at, and he says he's a good man, or he's a special man, or he's a great man because he's got a big bank account, or he drives a nice car, and people are what they own. Men are measured by the size of their houses and their cars and their bank accounts. And to a culture like ours, we very much need this lesson today where Jesus, speaking of His disciples, says, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to be willing to forsake everything that you have. Now, does this mean, is Jesus saying that I can't have anything and that I can't save money, that I can't have a nice house, that I can't drive a nice car? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's not what Jesus is saying. What He is saying, however, is that I need to use those blessings for Him. You know, here's the thing. Whenever we become a disciple, whenever we become a Christian, you know, our ownership of the things that we once had changes hands. Those things, those worldly goods that were ours, they change hands where they're no longer mine. They're God's. When I give myself to God, the things that I own become God's. So my money is no longer my money. My money is God's money. My possessions are no longer my possessions. They're God's possessions. And then my goal needs to come not to use my money and my possessions and my things solely for my own interest, but to use them for God's glory as His disciple. You know, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he's speaking to those Christians, and as I said, it's not wrong to own things. It's not wrong to have a big bank account. It's not wrong to drive a nice car, have a nice house. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. This is what those who have wealth and riches and money and things are supposed to do. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation for the time to come. that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with possessions and things. But whatever you have, whether it be money, whether it be talent, whether it be possessions, whatever it is, when you become a Christian, those things are now at God's disposal, and they're to be used for God's glory. And as you look at some of these statements that Jesus makes regarding discipleship, they're somewhat radical in nature. In fact, if you look and you ask people who are Christians to apply these things in their life and see if how they measure up with what Jesus expects, I imagine it wouldn't necessarily be a picture that people would be pleased to see. The things that Jesus is asking is radical. Discipleship is something that is to be taken seriously. Half-hearted efforts, half-hearted attempts, discount discipleship robs Jesus of the glory and the effort and the dedication that He deserves. And it robs us too. It robs us of fulfillment that we could gain by giving Jesus and knowing Jesus, by giving Him everything that we have and being completely and utterly dependent upon Him. We see discipleship requires a steep price. And what we see, whenever we make this commitment, life is changed. Life has changed. To those early Christians, these were more than just grand, lofty principles that they looked at and said, one day I'm going to achieve those things. It was more than that. These were commitments that demanded action of them. Look with me, if you want, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You consider the statement here that Paul makes towards some of those who were at the church at Corinth. And as we consider the way that people lived, and maybe you can appreciate this more than some of us can. I had the privilege of being raised by Christian parents. And so whenever I transitioned to a Christian, there weren't that many changes that I truly had to make. However, that hasn't always been the case for people back during the days when the gospel was being taught. That obviously wasn't the case, and perhaps that's not the case in some of your life. Maybe some of you, whenever you became a Christian, whenever you gave your life to Jesus, you had to make some serious, significant changes in the things that you did, in the way that you lived, in the morals that guided you, in the way that you talked, the way that you dressed, the things that you did with your spare time. And so you can perhaps have a greater appreciation how true, genuine discipleship is going to completely change your life. But if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you begin reading in verse 9, Paul is speaking to these Corinthians, and he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then get this. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." You see, many of these early Christians lived very corrupt, sinful, immoral lives, much like the people who are living in our day and time today are. And when they made this decision to become a disciple, everything changed. Fundamentally, the things that they were doing and their perspective on how they approached life and every decision that they made was completely changed. They couldn't just continue living as they were. They had to make changes. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. And remaining in that state required them to sacrifice their own lifestyle. You know, for many of us, it's how Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, where he's talking there about one who becomes a Christian, one who becomes a disciple of Jesus. As he describes this process for us in Ephesians chapter 4, look at how the analogy he uses. He says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul here describes this putting off of this old self, and he uses another analogy in Romans 6, where the old man is put to death, and the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. And think of him who wrote these words, Paul, who was previously a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians. But when he became a disciple, his life made a significant change. His perspective, his worldview was completely flipped so that he became a preacher of the gospel. It fundamentally altered the course of his life. Discipleship should change us in the core way that we think about things and in the way that we live. It should fundamentally change our life. And as you look at discipleship regarding these New Testament Christians that we read about in our Bibles, it set them out on a mission. It set them out on a mission. You know, companies today have mission statements that they use. It's a statement that guides and directs their activities and their interactions with others and the way that they do business. And everyone who works at that company is to submit to that mission statement, and they're to implement it into their life and the way that they work, and they are to be a manifestation of what that company desires to do and where it is desiring to go. Now, as a person, what is the mission statement of your life? What is your mission? Is it to amass a tremendous amount of wealth and possessions and things? Is it to gain power and to gain influence, perhaps, in the job that you have? Is it to find happiness, physical happiness and contentment here in this life? What guides and directs the choices that you make and the things that you do? You know, as a Christian, and as men and women that became disciples of Jesus Christ in that first century, whenever they became a Christian, their mission, whatever it previously was redefined. Whenever they became a Christian, their mission was then to bring out and bring about God's glory. That was their purpose. And they did this through teaching, and they did this through preaching, and they did this through giving, and they did this through acts of kindness and acts of service and helping others. And their thoughts and their actions were governed by their new mission, their new purpose, which was to bring glory to God. And as disciples of Jesus, their focus was removed from themselves, and it was rather refocused on God. We need to examine our life, and we need to ask ourselves, has my mission changed since I've become a disciple of Jesus? Am I now pursuing God's glory, or am I still pursuing my own? Yes, I understand. We all have our own interests. But the general overlying principle of our life needs to be, I want to bring about God's glory. I want to increase God's kingdom. I want to encourage God's people. And we need to take less and think less about ourselves and more about others and about our God. And lastly, we see that this discipleship that many of these brethren took on, the burden that they then begin to wear in the name of Jesus. You know, think of the disciples before they met Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were simple fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was a persecutor of Christians who became later persecuted. Now, whenever they were in these terms or in these states, before they gave their life and their efforts to God and to His purposes, they faced a relatively peaceful, simple life. But whenever they became Christians, whenever Jesus' name began to be preached, whenever the negative stigma began to come about with those who were in affiliation with Jesus, many of these Christians were made outcasts in their community. They were thrown into prison. Some of them even lost their life. And you may wonder, why did they do this? Why did they commit to following Jesus no matter what it might take? Why were they willing to risk life and limb for the name of Jesus? You know, Peter is asked a question by Jesus in John chapter 6. And I think John chapter 6 paints for us a good picture of the religious world as a whole today. In John chapter 6, you've got people who are just thronging around Jesus. And it seems no matter where you go, there's churches everywhere, and a lot of people in this country are Christians. And in John chapter 6, we've got many disciples who had followed Jesus whenever they seen the great things that He was able to do. And Jesus, in this particular instance, had fed 5,000 people with bread. They ate that bread. They followed Jesus around. They wanted to hear more about Jesus' teachings. And when asked why they were following Him, Jesus identifies that these people weren't here because they heard His teachings and they wanted to become disciples who would then adhere to the new stringent statements and expectations that He was setting forth for His people. No, Jesus says, the reason that you're following Me is because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And as I consider the religious world today, that seems to be, I believe, a pretty good indication of where people are. People are looking for religion because they want what it can give them. They want those relationships. They want to be entertained. They want to be made to feel good. And all of the people, whenever Jesus makes this hard teaching in John chapter 6 about being the bread of life, and His disciples must eat His body and drink His blood, whenever He gives this teaching and it's obvious that He's not going to feed them anymore, all those interested disciples, all of a sudden, weren't interested any longer. And in verse 68, Jesus turns his head and he asks Peter, do you want to go away also? Do you want to leave just like everybody else has done? And Peter's statement is that of a dedicated, genuine disciple. Jesus had said some hard things. His life had been fundamentally changed. He'd seen just a little bit of the sacrifice that was having to be given. But his response to Jesus when Jesus said, are you going to go away too? Was to say, where else can I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood there was nowhere else to go. And yes, his life was going to get more challenging. But he understood that a brush with Jesus was going to change your life. And so now we must ask this question. Because we've looked in principle at what Jesus expects of his disciples. And we've looked at how Jesus makes these challenging commands for those who are truly going to give of themselves in dedication to him, in pursuit of him, to enjoy this relationship with him. And we see that it changes our life fundamentally. On a very fundamental level, who we are changes. And we're no longer someone who can be selfish and self-absorbed, but rather we're to be a servant. And we're to seek the glory of our Master. And it sets us out on a new mission in service to Jesus. And the question we need to ask, as we've looked at countless examples of Jesus' radical expectations, and we've seen how Jesus' teachings has transformed the lives of those who became genuine disciples. Somewhere along the way, we've got to ask this question, has this happened to me? Have I reached that point in time where I've made significant changes in my life? And my fundamental worldview has changed because I've given myself wholly over to the Master. Am I a discount disciple? Or am I settling for discount discipleship? Or has my relationship with Jesus truly changed my life? And do I have the appreciation of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus? Has this choice impacted my life in the way that it impacted those disciples who first made that decision to follow Jesus over 2,000 years ago? And am I truly committed to changing and following Jesus as He expects and as He has commanded? Or have I simply been settling for some discounted version of discipleship that I pulled off of the rack? If I've truly become a disciple of Jesus, you know, there's certain things I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to have to ask the question, do I have to go to services all the time? Stop and think for a moment. And in my younger years, in my immaturity, I made this statement before. Why do we have to go to church all the time? What do we do here? Well, we worship God. We praise God. And we edify one another through our songs that we sing and through our fellowship together. We open up God's Word. And we read from God's Word. And we draw closer to God through a study of His Word. And we encourage our spiritual family. Now, to someone whose number one priority is Jesus and His kingdom and the glory of their Father, then there's not going to be little else that's of more importance than going and worshiping God and edifying my family. To someone whose highest ambition is to be like Jesus in this life, I'm not going to let an opportunity pass where I can then go and worship Jesus. And just the fact that we have to ask this question means we might need to consider the state of our mind and the state of our heart. You know, if we're genuine disciples, then we're not going to ask, do I have to teach other people? You know, true disciples want to be like their Master. And Jesus spent His life trying to reach the lost. And He passed this mentality on to His disciples. And so we're not going to ask ourselves, well, I'm afraid and I don't want to, and I'm just going to be a Christian and just go to church. It's more than that. We're not going to ask questions like this. Do I have to teach the gospel to others? How can we keep words that bring life, spiritual life? How can we keep words that bring true happiness and true contentment? How can we keep those quiet from those that we love, from those that we're concerned about? If we're a Christian, we're not going to ask, do I have to teach other people? We're not going to ask, do I have to spend time with other Christians? Can you imagine Jesus ever saying, do I have to spend more time with my disciples? Someone who wants to be like Jesus and who wants to be like His image and like He was and live like Him, we're going to want to spend time with other people that are trying to be like Him so that we can encourage them, so that we can be encouraged. We're not going to ask, well, do I have to study the Bible all the time? for the true disciple, daily Bible reading and prayer daily is not something that is a chore, but rather it's an opportunity to commune with God. It's an opportunity to sit down and to open up words that God has actually spoken to us, words that can transform my life and point toward Him and toward His glory and bring me happiness and contentment and joy that can't be taken away. It's a pleasure and it's a privilege to do that and to spend time opening up our hearts, pouring out our life, giving all of our cares and our concerns and our worries and our frustrations to God and letting Him deal with those. It's not a chore for those who are truly seeking to be disciples of Jesus in the sense that He desired. And asking some of these questions might shed light on the level of discipleship that we have. That is, are we wholly giving all that we can to the cause of Jesus, or are we satisfying ourselves with a watered-down version of discipleship? As little as I can get away with. Making that one decision that I'm going to follow Jesus, that I'm going to be a disciple, in the extent and to the degree that Jesus wants me to be a disciple, is going to make all of the other choices for me, and it's really going to make our life so much easier. You know, oftentimes the problem is our own heart. Oftentimes our struggle, and what makes it hard for us, is our own heart. You see, we've not just made up our minds. We've not just committed ourselves fully and completely to the cause of Jesus, willing to accept everything else that may come. In Joshua chapter 24, he said to the people, because they were wavering, and they hadn't completely committed to God yet, and Joshua said to those people, right now, make a decision. Choose for yourselves this day whom you are going to serve. Brethren, we face this choice today, and it's my hope and it's my prayer that all of you have made this decision, that you've committed yourself fully and 100% to the cause of Jesus. That you're not settling for some watered-down, discounted version of discipleship that the world tells you is good enough, but that you understand what it means to be a genuine, true disciple of Jesus. That you understand the sacrifice involved, but that you can also appreciate the benefits of that sacrifice and of that relationship. Maybe you're here this morning and you're contemplating becoming a disciple. I'd like to promise you that things are going to get easier for you once you make that decision. But I can't. I'd like to promise you that things are going to get 100% better and your life's going to be easy, but I can't. What I can promise you, however, is a Savior that will save you from your sin. A God that will provide for you no matter what the need. A family, a spiritual family, that will support you every leg of your journey. I can promise you that at the end, if you see your task through, you won't regret it. I can promise you because God has promised you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you found yourself struggling and wrestling with some of these ideas and mentality. If we're honest, we always should be honest, then we've all been here at some point in time in our life. And as we journey through our spiritual life and our sojourn here, what we find out is life is hills and life is valleys. And perhaps you're here and you're in the valley this morning and you're questioning, you know, my discipleship, and you're wondering, well, it's not satisfying, I want more. Maybe you need to take that step where you commit yourself or rededicate yourself completely and wholly in service to God. We're human. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall off that path. But brethren, our God is mighty to save. He'll get you back on. He'll see you through if you take that first step. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.